Well, welcome to the Adventist Forum this afternoon, and this day when it's a little, you have to have real devotion to be inside when the weather's so nice outside, but glad to see you. Today's program is about the religious roots of the First Amendment, and it's presented by Nicholas Miller from the Church History Department here at Andrews Seminary. And as usual, afterwards, you'll have a chance to get involved in the questions and discussion with Gary Gray coordinating. As we begin, Judy Ney is going to offer a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today full of thanksgiving for all your many blessings. We're thankful for the Sabbath and for this opportunity to come together. We ask you'll bless this discussion and be with each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, today's topic inspired me to look up a couple of quotations on religious liberty that I'd like to share with you. The first is by James Madison, who said, "The religion of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man. It's the right of every man to exercise it as these may dictate." And then William Penn, which I particularly liked, "Force may make hypocrites, but it can never make converts." Our next forum meeting is October 9, right here in Chan Shun Hall. Dr. Alden Thompson, who is professor of biblical studies at Walla Walla University, will be with us. He's written and taught extensively on issues of biblical inspiration, role of Ellen White in our community, and other topics. Some of you probably read his blogs or columns. He's a very articulate advocate of civil discourse in our faith community, and we'll let you know his exact topic when he gets back from Europe and tells us.
It's 19. You said 9.
Did I say 9? Oh, thank you. 19. October 19, yes. Then on November 2, Gary Patterson, who's retired field secretary of the General Conference, will be with us discussing women's ordination in the SDA Church. As you may know, he's been a strong advocate for the right of the union conferences in North America to have control of the ordination process. Again, we have sign-up sheets in the back. If some of you aren't getting the email notices and would like to, give us the information there. And we appreciate Daryl and Jim helping us with the technological end of our program, and Debbie and Terry with the publicity. Well, today's presentation is about the religious roots of our First Amendment protections and the role that dissenting Protestants played in getting some of these separation of church and state issues to the forefront. Professor Miller is an attorney who holds a JD degree from Columbia University. He's worked on a number of cases before the Supreme Court, including representing the plaintiffs in the case of Mitchell versus Helms, which was contesting the government loans given to religious schools. He also holds a PhD in American religious history from the University of Notre Dame. He's an associate professor of church history here at Andrews. And he is also director of the International Religious Liberty Institute. He's lectured widely, nationally and internationally. He's appeared on numerous television and radio programs, including National Public Radio, Faith and Freedom Television Show, Freedom's Ring radio program. He was a co-host and founder of the Liberty Insider television series. He's a former board member and general counsel for the Three Angels Broadcast Network. And his book, dealing with the topic of today's presentation, was published by Oxford University Press in May of last year. He's also the editor of, the volume Homosexuality, Marriage, and the Church, Biblical Counseling and Religious Liberty Issues, which was published recently by Andrews University Press. So we thank you for being with us and sharing with us. Time is yours.
Okay, thank you very much. I apologize for putting the AV people in a challenging situation. I showed up at the wrong place at 3 o'clock. I was used to coming to the forum meetings in the past at the biology amphitheater, and I thought it was there. And when no one was there by 3:15, I realized I'd made an error, and but it hasn't given them much time to work out the kinks, and I'm sorry. I'll just talk a bit about the background or the inspiration for this book, as I think it's a particularly interesting story for Adventists. In choosing a dissertation topic, I had practiced law in Washington, D.C. for a number of years and had become convinced that most Americans, and indeed most Christians in America, were overlooking the Protestant contributions to notions of separation of church and state. That in Washington, D.C., the idea of separation of church and state had come to stand for left-wing secularist, and that those advocating for it were largely associated with the ACLU and People for the American Way and other groups that were otherwise known as not being very friendly towards religion. And most Christians in Washington, their advocacy groups were more in favor of, shall we say, accommodationist positions, positions which would allow a lot more overlap between church and state. And there were very few groups who seemed to have a sense of the historic basis of Protestantism desiring a separation of church and state. Some of the Baptists still sort of understood this, but it was almost the Adventists alone in their understanding, and alone, I think, in part based on our staying up with reading The Great Controversy, right? The book The Great Controversy by Ellen White seems to be pretty clear about church and state and how this belief of separation, the principle of non-coercion, was deeply embedded in Protestant history. And there was a particular chapter where this is set out. You may remember the chapter entitled Protest of the Princes, chapter 11 of The Great Controversy. And here's just a quote that that sets out this sort of thesis. She's quoting D'Aubigné, the historian who's quoting one of the princes in 1529 at the Diet of Speyer. Luther's not there, but these are princes that have followed his evangelical doctrine. And the emperor is telling them, well, they can have freedom to worship, but they can't share this with others. The evangelical doctrine can't spread beyond their borders. And the princes say, "Let us reject this decree," said the princes. "In matters of conscience, the majority has no power." In matters of conscience, the majority has no power. And then Ellen White comments on this. "To protect liberty of conscience is the duty of the state, and this is the limit of its authority in matters of religion. Every secular government that attempts to regulate or enforce religious observances by civil authority is sacrificing the very principle for which the evangelical Christians so nobly struggled." So here she is saying that this principle of separation was what these evangelical Christians, the Protestant princes, were themselves advocating for. Now, for at least the last 100 years, this view that Protestantism was the roots of religious liberty has been thought of as hopelessly naive, or even worse, a Protestant confessional myth of history. We all know that, of course, Calvin burnt Servetus in Geneva, and Anglicans burnt Catholic priests in England, and everybody, Catholics, Protestants alike, burned and drowned Anabaptists throughout Europe. So how can we say that there were the roots of religious liberty in the early Protestant Reformation? Well, I wanted to explore this question of whether there was a meaningful historical connection between the principles of Martin Luther and the princes of the Diet of Speyer and our American conceptions of toleration and religious freedom. I wanted to see if there was a way to historically trace what had happened at the Diet of Speyer with later developments of toleration in various groups, to see if one could make out a historical case for the accuracy of what Ellen White had claimed. Now, As I chose to do my study down at not just a non-Adventist university, but a university that's generally associated with the Catholic Church, I had my work cut out for me. Now, my primary professors down at Notre Dame weren't actually Catholic. They were Protestants. Mark Knoll, George Marsden. But they were Protestants of a stripe quite different than my dissenting Protestant background. They are what I would call Reformed, Calvinist-leaning Protestants. Not Protestants very sympathetic with robust notions of separation of church and state. More Protestants that we're familiar with coming out of perhaps New England, the Puritan background, where there was more sympathy for a combination of church and state. So I certainly had my work cut out for me to show this historical connection, because I was surrounded by people who would take every chance probably to disbelieve it for confessional reasons. But nevertheless, I felt that the doors had opened to work at this place and work with professors who, though I differed with on some issues of theology and history, were amazingly warm and kind to work with, very sympathetic in helping me carry out my studies. And so I went to work and tried to piece together this argument. And I felt that I did, that I found evidences of not necessarily the mainstream of Protestantism, which was magisterial in Europe, which believed in the combination of church and state, but every step along the way, I found small groups of Protestants that consciously and intentionally embraced certain principles set out by Martin Luther and built these principles into notions of a religious basis for toleration, for a separation of church and state. And I'll go over, my presentation will go over those individuals and persons in greater detail, but I wanted just to talk about how the university reacted to this project, because it says something, I think, about Ellen White and her assessment of history. So when I finished the dissertation, I was particularly gratified by the response of both my advisor and the university at large. Not only did my dissertation pass in suggesting that, in fact, these principles laid down had influenced the First Amendment, but it was recognized by the university as being the best historical dissertation that year at the university. And the wording of the award committee was particularly gratifying. Now, keep in mind, this wording was written by a committee with a number of Catholics on it looking at this work. Of course, they didn't know I was particularly defending an Ellen White view of history because I didn't use her. I couldn't say inspiration has shown us. No, I had to build this up through the historical evidence and detail. So this is what they wrote, and this is actually on the flyleaf of my book. It's not clear where it comes from, but it's not my praise of my book. It's the committee that gave me this award from Notre Dame. Traditional understandings of the genesis of the separation of church and state rest on assumptions about enlightenment and the republican ethos of citizenship. Miller does not seek to dislodge that interpretation, but to augment and enrich it by recovering its cultural and discursive religious contexts, specifically the discourse of Protestant dissent. From that perspective, the separation of church and state can be read most persuasively as the triumph of a particular strand of Protestant nonconformity, that which stretched back to the Puritan separatist and the Restorationist sects, rather than to those, like Presbyterians, who sought to replace the wrong church establishment with their own right one. The intellectual ambition of this work may be measured by comparing the geography and chronology of its arguments to that no less of J.G.A. Pocock's Machiavellian Moment. Pocock's Odyssey in the History of Political Thought begins in Renaissance Italy and travels through 17th century England en route to James Madison's late 18th and early 19th century America. Miller starts his journey in Reformation Germany, proceeding also to the American of Madison's Memorial and Remonstrance against Religious Assessments by way of Milton's England. Now, this reference to Pocock was in some ways particularly satisfying. You may not have heard of him, but he's sort of the grand scholar of American history who wants to argue that it was the Enlightenment coming out of Italy, Renaissance humanism, sort of anti-traditional religious thought that was the basis of American republicanism and ideology about freedom. So I don't mention him in my book, or I didn't before this, but the committee itself recognizes that I'm telling an alternate story from this Enlightenment story, and one that they agree makes a compelling case. And so it ends by saying, "The religious roots of the First Amendment contributes powerfully to the current trend among some historians to rescue the 18th century clergymen and religious controversialists from the enormous condescension of posterity." So to put that in normal English, we don't take seriously religious people from the past. We want to say it's all the Enlightenment thinkers, but no, it's not. And does so with intellectual confidence, careful scholarship, and clarity of exposition and presentation. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that the arguments of the great controversy about religious liberty and the rise of religious liberty were essentially applauded and recognized by a Catholic and non-Adventist Protestant body of scholars. And it was this award, I believe, that opened the doors to the subsequent publication of my book by Oxford University Press a year or two later. And I had a copy of it here, but I'm not sure what I've done with it. Oh, it's up here. So that's the background of this project. And I want to now walk you through the arguments of it in the time that I have remaining, because it is a fascinating chain of history. I didn't begin, to be honest, back with the princes in 1529 at the Diet of Speyer. I began with some observations about American history. Those of you today who see the argument between the religious right and the secularist left, it seems to be an argument between, were our founders really the New England Puritan America is Christian, Christian Republicans, or was it the Enlightenment of Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington? And so those who claim for the North, New England and Massachusetts, point to men like Cotton Mather and Jonathan Edwards. Those that point to the South, Thomas Jefferson, secondarily perhaps James Madison. But as I studied more about colonial America, it seemed that the colonies that most people didn't talk about were actually the most important. By the time of the Revolution, Boston wasn't the most important city, and neither was Williamsburg. It was, where did the Continental Congress take place and the Declaration of Independence signed? And it was Philadelphia. And Philadelphia was part of the middle colonies. And that is where these dissenting Protestants came. Not the Puritans, not the Anglicans in the South, but the Huguenots and the Baptists and the Anabaptists and the Quakers. And so, of course, Pennsylvania is founded by William Penn. And a lot of people talk about the pragmatism of the middle colonies. There were so many different religions that they had to sort of separate church and state because you couldn't practically enforce one church. But what they don't acknowledge is that it didn't happen that way by chance. William Penn set up his colony with intentionally calling for all religious groups to participate in it, inviting Quakers and Catholics and Anabaptists and Huguenots and everybody and anybody throughout Europe who was being persecuted to come there. And Philadelphia, Pennsylvania was the one place that didn't require religious tests for voting, that didn't ever have religious taxation, taxes to support religious organizations. It was the only colony in America where Catholics had continuous freedom of worship. Even Maryland, which had been founded by Catholics, lost it for a period of time when the Anglicans became the majority there. So these middle colonies, where the dissenting Protestants were strongest, clearly laid the framework for more modern conceptions of religious freedom in America. And while there were certainly Enlightenment influences there, it was mostly and predominantly religious influences. So it was a story that needed to be told as to how this middle colony views of church and state, where it came from, and then how it triumphed in early America. Because the Puritans were a potent force. You know, they established the first colleges, Harvard University, the great cultural and intellectual centers of America were in the Northeast. How was it that a few Baptists and Quakers in the Middle Colonies sort of decided the destiny of our church-state arrangement. Well, yeah, so that was sort of my research question. When I began, I thought maybe I'm going to write a biography of William Penn. There hasn't been an up-to-date one done for many decades, and I thought maybe this would be my contribution to look at the influences on him. But I realized I needed to tell a much broader story, and so I came up with a book that looks at 10 different figures over a period of about 250 to 300 years, where I trace the development of an idea, because the question was not were religious people involved, but were religious ideas meaningfully involved? Everyone had sort of accepted, yeah, religious people were involved in separating church and state, but they generally the role of religion was described in one of two ways. Either there were so many new religions in America throughout the colonies that, as I referred to earlier, just as a practical matter, you couldn't establish one religion. So that's kind of a religious contribution, but it's not a meaningful principle, right? It's a very pragmatic response. And the second one is that minority religions, when they were persecuted, were unhappy with that, so they opposed religious establishment, which again isn't a principled position. It's a practical opposition to persecution. And so the religious contribution was generally viewed as pragmatic, and then everyone talked in terms of Enlightenment ideology for the principles behind the First Amendment. Well, if you take religion very seriously and you don't take Enlightenment thought very seriously, which is the way the religious right thinks today, then essentially you view the separation of church and state as a kind of historical accident or as a time when religious people just got lazy and compromised and we need to bring our values back into government. So I was wanting to find a role of a particular religious idea. And this is how I traced it. This is an overview of it, from Martin Luther to James Madison in 7 easy steps. So we go from Martin Luther's influence on the Anabaptists to the English Baptists, who were influenced by the Anabaptists and who influenced Roger Williams and John Milton, who influenced William Penn and John Locke, who directly influenced America, as well as American thinkers like Elisha Williams, Isaac Backus, and William Livingston. And then finally to John Witherspoon and James Madison, who directly influenced the Constitution. Now, I'm not arguing here that religion, that dissenting Protestants were the only force behind this establishment, but that they were an important force behind it that has been too often overlooked. So we begin with early Luther. Luther confuses a lot of people because at various times in his life, he can be found on two sides of the same issue. And later on, he moved away from his positions on toleration. But early Luther set out some very strong statements about the importance of the government not being involved in deciding what was heresy and what was not heresy. He set out a clear distinction in his books, Address to the German Princes of 1520 and On Civil Authority of 1523, between the two realms, spiritual and civil, and said that the civil ruler shouldn't involve himself in heresy. Now, he later changed his position due to practical reasons, due to the influence of Melanchthon and Calvin, but these early statements are very clear, and I quote from them in my book, very strong statements about not using force in civil matters, and only God's word can strive with the human soul and with religious instruction. Most of the Anabaptists, many of the early Anabaptist leaders, were Lutherans at one time or another. They were either influenced by Luther, they were Lutherans before they became Anabaptists, and they were very familiar with and conscious of Luther's statements. And Luther had Luther is very closely connected with the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And that's the notion that we all have access to Christ directly ourselves, right? And as Adventists, we should appreciate this because it has to do with the heavenly sanctuary. It was Luther not reading Romans, but reading Hebrews in the months before he put up the 95 Theses that opened his eyes to the fact that we have direct access to Christ. Each believer does. Not just for the forgiveness of sins, but also for scriptural knowledge and truth. And out of this, he developed a notion that was began to be referred to as the right of private judgment in matters of biblical interpretation, that the lowest individuals in the church could challenge what the Pope said as long as they had the Bible on their side. Now, how this played out in Luther's life and Lutheranism, it often, again, went in different directions. But in theory, the body of believers had as much right, or more right, as a group to say what the Bible said than a few individuals at the top of the system. Now, this idea, even as Luther talked about it, led quickly to the notion that you couldn't have, then, the civil magistrate implementing biblical truth. Because what would that require? It would require the civil magistrate to study the Bible and apply it to you through law. And that would directly interfere with this private right of biblical judgment in matters of biblical reading and interpretation. And the Anabaptists picked this up and ran with it and influenced a number of individuals, including they were very influential in the Netherlands. And this is where, if you remember your American history, the pilgrims went first, right? They went to the Netherlands before they came to America. And there's a fascinating little bit of history here. There were various English dissenting groups that were Calvinist, Puritan, believed in the combination of church and state, believed in predestination, believed in infant baptism. But they're uncomfortable with the church in England. They think it's too Catholic. And so they run off to the Netherlands. And they come into contact with Mennonites there, with Anabaptists. And before long, a small group of them drop notions of predestination. They believe that Christ dies for everyone, that everyone can choose, that adult baptism is the only correct form of baptism. And because of this, their voluntary community of believers can't be enforced by the government. And they pick up this idea of the separation of church and state. And this is the genesis or the beginning of the English Baptists. Some of these groups go back to England, and this is where the English Baptists come from, who are very strong supporters of the separation of church and state, and they argue in terms directly of this right of private judgment in matters of biblical interpretation. That's why the king shouldn't tell us what to do about religious matters, because of this principle of us needing to study the Bible for ourselves. Now, we don't hear much about these individuals. They weren't large enough to change society in England, but they wrote public documents, treatises to the king, to the parliament, setting out their views. And they were heard by some influential people, names you would recognize. Roger Williams quotes these individuals in his great works on liberty of conscience. John Milton reflects their ideas directly in his treatises on toleration. And those are two individuals who do have a lot of influence in America. So where have we reached now? The English Baptists influence Roger Williams and John Milton. Milton has, we sometimes overlook, you know, we all know about Milton's Paradise Lost. It's his most famous work, probably. And it's a work about vindicating the ways of God to man, right? And yet Milton his background is he's a Puritan. He's writing in Puritan England, who are strong predestinarians who don't really talk much about God being on trial, right? It's all about God's sovereignty. So how does this happen with Milton? Milton becomes a free will thinker who believes in the great controversy theme, largely because of his context, or at least in some ways, his contact with these Baptist groups. And so he's this conduit where this outlying, dissenting Protestant thought that's not getting taken seriously by most people is given a tremendous platform and articulated in ways that resound for decades and even centuries in books like Paradise Lost. So Yes, Roger Williams. Roger Williams and John Milton are actually friends, and they share the same printer. Williams teaches Milton how to read Dutch. Now, I move on from there to William Penn and John Locke. And, of course, I mentioned William Penn in Pennsylvania at the beginning of my talk. But it's not often known that Locke
and Penn were maybe not close friends, but certainly acquaintances. John Locke was known as the rarefied empiricist philosopher who was quite cautious and concerned about enthusiasts and prophesying. His was sort of an intellectual religion. He believed in the Bible. A lot of misunderstandings about him. He's viewed as a deist, perhaps, as a skeptic, but he was a believer in biblical miracles, in biblical prophecy, but cautious about direct revelations from God. Whereas William Penn was a Quaker and by definition believed essentially in direct revelations from God, the inner light. Although Penn was from an aristocratic background, Pennsylvania is actually not named for William Penn. It's named for his father, who was an admiral in the British Navy, loaned some money to the king, and when the king came back to the throne at his time of his restoration, he was in debt to the Penn family. And Penn, when he became a Quaker, followed up that debt by asking for land in America, which the king gave him. And he set it up as a haven for Quakers and for others being persecuted by religious influence. But John Locke was a refugee for a period of time in Holland during the English time of conflict when they had a Catholic king. And Penn and his allies were Protestants. His protector fell out of favor with the king, and Penn found it necessary to go to Holland, where he stayed and wrote. This is where he wrote his great works, Letter Concerning Toleration, as well as his two treaties of government. And he stayed in the house of a wealthy Quaker businessman, Benjamin Furley, where he had access to a great library, including all of William Penn's works on liberty of conscience. And you can see in Locke's formulation of ideas about human understanding and about the importance of subjective internal thought and judgment in matters of religious belief, the taking of these dissenting Protestant ideas about rights of judgment and biblical interpretation, and Quaker ideas about the importance of the internal thought and the freedom of that, and him putting that to use in his philosophical notions. And it's too much to go into in a two-minute discourse, but I spend quite a bit of time in my book on that because Locke is such a huge figure. And he's often taken or tried to be taken by those who are on the kind of reason enlightenment side of things, where in reality Locke is a figure much closer to dissenting Protestantism than many people realize. And he's taking ideas that Baptists and Quakers and others are already sharing before him and putting them into more philosophical language. And we know he has personal connections with these people. He's meeting with them, he's reading their books, and he's very much involved in that conversation and then taking those ideas to a completely different level and strata of society. And Locke's influence, of course, on America is widely established and accepted. He writes the Constitution for South Carolina, or at least contributes to it, which is a very separation of church and state kind of constitution, even broader than Pennsylvania's. But Locke, through his Letter on Toleration and his other philosophy, impacts Jefferson, Madison, and others in a very direct way. So here we come to America on the ground, and I have a chapter on a couple of religious thinkers from New England, one from the establishment, Elisha Williams, who's the president of Yale for a while, and a Congregationalist, and Isaac Backus, who's a Baptist. And they're at different levels of Massachusetts society, but this chapter shows them both being influenced by Locke and by these dissenting Protestant thoughts in the way that they articulate religious freedom. So there's a bridge chapter that deals with just one individual, William Livingston, and King's College, which is also Columbia University. And it was in the 1750s, and he launched a campaign to prevent Columbia from being a religious university. He said it's being supported by tax funds, and it shouldn't be the puppet of any particular church. It should be a marketplace of ideas. And again, he's often viewed as someone who's bringing in enlightenment ideas about the marketplace. to keep at bay religious sectarianism. But if you study his writings closely, you'll find that he's citing these dissenting Protestant figures and making religiously based arguments. So this is not Enlightenment versus religion. This is one kind of religion that is sympathetic with certain Enlightenment ideas versus another kind of religious thought. So we can no longer say this is, you know, Enlightenment versus religion, and religion loses. So the final chapter is in some ways the most, in my view, the most interesting and engaging, because it begins when we're writing our Constitution in Philadelphia. And I begin the chapter by talking about a man who was coming back to Philadelphia who'd been there many years before, and he was there to write a national constitution. And he was trying to bring a firmer sense of government, greater freedom to America. And everybody thinks I'm speaking about James Madison, but I'm actually speaking about John Witherspoon. Because John Witherspoon was also in Philadelphia in 1789 writing a national constitution for the Presbyterian Church. And you know a lot about James Madison in 1789, but probably very little, if anything, about Witherspoon in 1789. And yet, what Witherspoon does in Philadelphia probably tells us more about how church and state was viewed in America than does Madison and the First Amendment. Because many of you may know, if you're somewhat conversant with the American Constitution, is that the First Amendment didn't actually apply to the states for almost another 100 years. So when the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, it only limited Congress. The states could do whatever they liked. And in fact, many of them did. For decades afterwards, the New England states where the Puritans were from kept an established religion and continued to combine church and state. And so many people will argue, well, this was just to prevent the First Amendment, a national church. And the reality was everybody wanted the states to promote and support their own religions, whatever they were. But John Witherspoon provides a tremendous counter to that, because he's in Philadelphia and he is creating the Constitution for the American Presbyterian Church. Of course, we have the English Presbyterian Church. And now we need a new constitution, and they take the 42 articles of the Westminster Confession, and they essentially adopt them wholesale with a couple of important variations. And one of the important variations is that the original Westminster Confession says the civil magistrate should have an involvement in church affairs and help oversee the orthodoxy of the church and help hold synods for the church so that the church remains pure and its doctrine free from corruption. But the Americans say the role of the magistrate in the church shall be to protect the church from outside abuse, shall protect the church in its freedoms, but is completely silent on the magistrate having any formal role in church affairs. This is a revolutionary moment, because the Presbyterians are not dissenting Protestants. They are the kind of mainstream, at least certainly in America and in England, combination of church and state Protestants, magisterial Protestants, we call them from Europe. But here, at the end of the 18th century, the Presbyterian themselves are adopting this principle that has been spreading throughout the colonies, that comes with the Quakers and the Baptists, and with the First Great Awakening, with the Quakers and the Baptists and the Methodists expanding, spreading more widely. And now the Presbyterians themselves are essentially adopting this American principle. So while the Constitution that James Madison writes only applies to the federal government, the Constitution that Witherspoon is writing is applying to all governments at every level that relate to the church. And it demonstrates that in America, the tide has dramatically turned, so that in the past, while it was normal for church and state to operate together, now the new normal is becoming church and state not operating together. And that the Puritans and the New England states are sort of now the eccentrics, the holdouts, the thing that is passed, and it doesn't disappear immediately, But it is well on its way out. And in the next two or three decades, they do disappear. And so we have this moment where America, it's a truism to say America is a nation with a Protestant heritage. But in reality, America is a nation with a dissenting Protestant heritage, which distinguishes it from the European Protestantism. And this is the moment, and these are the men that make it clear that this is now a national principle. And over time, the First Amendment is interpreted and applied to the states, I would argue, not in a way that's inconsistent with what the founders envisioned, but in a way that is entirely consistent with what Witherspoon set down at the time of the framing. So separation of church and state, rather than being a sort of 20th century liberal imposture on our constitutional heritage, is actually a working out of principles that were there at the founding. So let me end, I think, here. I think I've got one more. Well, the last slide that I'll end with here is that early American disestablishment did not mean the separation of morality and the state as it has come to be understood in the 20th century. The basis of rights was an interlocking framework of moral duties and responsibilities between the individual, society, and the divine. Now, the society could not define the obligation to God, but had to give individuals freedom and respect their right to do so. But it could and did define civil and moral obligations among persons and between persons and society. Moral philosophy was a capstone course at the College of New Jersey that John Witherspoon taught to all seniors. Protestant colleges for the next century taught moral philosophy to all their seniors. It was typically taught by the president of the university, so that having set scripture aside as the moral basis of public policy, that there could be a common moral discourse that was consistent with scripture for most Americans and most Christians, but didn't rely exclusively on it. This kind of philosophy was understood as absolutely necessary for the state by all the thinkers in my study. And it's interesting, Ellen White herself said in the late 19th century, there are three things that we should especially teach in our schools. And the three things were moral philosophy, the Bible, and physical education. Now, most people glaze over that statement, and they read moral philosophy in the Bible, and they just sort of say, oh, she means the morality that's taught in the Bible. But back in the 18th and 19th century, it was actually understood that moral philosophy was the opposite of the Bible, not in terms of its content, but it was opposite of it in that it was defined as moral philosophy is the way you go about understanding right and wrong and morality apart from the Bible. In other words, using tools of natural reasoning, of examination of human nature, of history, of human behavior, and constructing a common vocabulary of right and wrong that society itself could be based on. So the separation of church and state was a separation of institutional church and state and of biblical ideas from the state, but not of morality from the state. But that is a topic for my next book, and we'll leave that here and open it up for questions.
Okay, questions.
Thank you. This is very interesting indeed. When I saw the title of your address, I thought immediately of Frank Yost, who was teaching in the seminary in the mid-50s. And for a while, he was chairman of a group in Washington, D.C., that radically supported separation of church and state, and took us down to those meetings quite often. Furthermore, this would be a second question. The separation of church and state, and when Frank Yost left the seminary, he joined the Department of Religious Liberty at the General Conference, and he and others, they dismembered or separated the church from probably the most effective evangelistic agency we had These were government grant-aided school systems in the British colonies. And that's so two very interesting things. But your comments on...
Yes, I'm familiar with Professor Yost's work. He's written some books on the topic and is one of our pioneers in the mid-20th century. I think he was probably instrumental in... I'm not sure when it was started, but Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. It may have been those meetings that you were going down to. And Adventists were very involved with that for a period of time. But in the 80s and 90s, the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State became tilted very much to the left and became more about, in some ways, separating government from morality. So they became strong advocates of, for instance, gay rights, strong opponents of anything to do with creation or intelligent design, whether it was based on the Bible or on moral philosophical reasoning. And so the church separated itself from that. And I think there has been a great, during the 20th century, and this is again a whole other class, fundamentalism was a very strong movement that wanted to get back to the Bible only at all costs. And part of that was setting aside all philosophy, speculative and moral philosophy. And we lost our heritage of dealing with this subject matter of moral philosophy. And while we may remain purely biblical, perhaps, we lost the vocabulary to talk about public policy issues in a way which would be appropriate in a country that has a First Amendment and says that you can't apply the Bible. And Americans United for Separation of Church and State sort of walked down that pathway very strongly, and we backed away from it. Now, your second point in relation to, remind me...
In the mid-50s, Frank Yost, taking classes from him, you would be in trouble if you didn't go down to attend to that...
Right.
Sessions of separation of church and state.
Right.
Probably the most effective evangelistic missionary method we had in British colonial countries were grant-aided schools, so that the governments recognized that missions could recruit much more able teachers than they could and pay them much less. And so government took over... willing to pay for these, provided the schools would supervise them, and of course they were subject to inspection. Wherever these schools developed, Adventist churches developed. This, I think, was our most effective thing. Then, in the again the mid-50s, towards the end of the 50s, we separated from government, much to the trouble of government and... it was, one day the history should be written of this event.
Now that's very interesting because there was a kind of purity that became to be injected into our church-state views in the 40s and 50s and 60s, I believe under the influence of fundamentalism, not so much under the principles of our pioneers, because there was a version of this that happened in the 1890s with Ellen White and A.T. Jones. You remember the land grant in South Africa, where the government was wanting to give the church some land to build a college and other things. And A.T. Jones was this church state purist who said, we can't do this and accept this. And Ellen White just said that he was wrong, that the Bible indicates that that God moves on the hearts of leaders to benefit his people. And I think that in looking at these principles and Ellen White's comments, that some of us have developed more careful ways of evaluating these questions, more along the lines of, if we accept certain favors and gifts, are there strings attached with those? Are we going to become reliant on this? Is this going to hamper our religious mission? And if those things will happen, then we probably need to avoid taking the aid. But in the absence of undue strings or problems, both the Bible and the spirit of prophecy would seem to counsel a certain flexibility and pragmatism. Yeah.
A Very nice presentation, Nick, and a very nice job of the research you've done. I look forward to reading your book, which I haven't yet. I'm waiting for the price to go down on Amazon.
You get what you pay for, Mark.
The question that I have for you, you started with Martin Luther and the Protestant princes. But it seems to me that for Seventh-day Adventists, this principle was delineated by Christ himself in the render to Caesar. Has anyone looked at the history from the early Christians until this point that Luther started talking about these principles? Are there any other books that you know of delineating those principles in that history up to Luther?
Well, I mean, there's a lot of space with a lot of years being covered there. There's a book on religious freedom in America, American Gospel, by John. John Meacham does a good book about the founding of America, but that's not actually the one I was thinking of. There's another one on the history of toleration by Zagorin, Perez Zagorin, Z-A-G-O-R-I-N. And he actually begins in the New Testament with notions of heresy and toleration. And he touches a bit on early Christianity, but he's coming from an Enlightenment perspective, and he actually accuses Christianity of being quite an intolerant religion. Which it is in some ways in its ideas, but it certainly wasn't intolerant in terms of church and state. I mean, the New Testament only allows for disfellowship from the voluntary community of believers, but no kind of physical or civil coercion. And I think that that's a difference between true intolerance will actually use coercion, whereas genuine Christianity is about a voluntary community. So there isn't a good book that I know of that traces it from the early church. I mean, clearly the ideas of Christ are picked up by the Anabaptists and the Baptists, but, you know, there's a 1,200-year period of the Middle Ages where this is largely lost sight of. And maybe there's Waldensian and other communities that are living this way, but we don't have their writings, and there's really no way to document it. So usually books begin with Christ, go up to Constantine, talk about the early church, and then you sort of jump to the time of the Reformation, which is maybe with Wycliffe a couple of hundred years earlier, talking about the Pope not being the head of all churches is the beginnings of this, but not much before that.
I have a question, but on this issue, what was happening in Spain when you have the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians coexisting fairly well in the, what was it, 1200s? My history is not good, but So was there something happening in that Spanish thinking or?
Well, it was actually Islamic tolerance, wasn't it? I mean, it was the Muslims that were in charge there, and Cordoba, and they set up the tolerate. I mean, during the Middle Ages, we're also critical of Islam today and its intolerance, but for 1,200 years, Islam was actually quite a bit more tolerant than Christianity. You couldn't live in many European countries as either a Jew or a Muslim. But in Muslim areas, you could live as a Christian and a Jew, and you had rights to religious practice. Now, it wasn't religious equality and true religious liberty. You typically had to pay taxes of a certain kind, and you couldn't proselytize and convert Muslims. But you could practice your religion much more freely than Muslims could in European countries. And this period of enlightenment in Spain was a time of, it seems, impressive sort of religious toleration and overlap, where some of the roots of the Renaissance in Europe were arguably laid because Europe had lost most of the works of the early classical thinkers, and these were refound in the libraries of some of the Islamic scholars and worked their way back into Europe. So, Yeah, it's an important part of the story, but it's not part of the Christian history, unfortunately.
No, it isn't. So I want to come to, I've read your book, so I find it very convincing, your talk doubly convincing now. There's definitely religious roots.
Right.
Do we still need the roots? Do we still need the religious roots to have what we have now in experiencing true separation of church and state? Or is there something that could happen if these religious convictions are lost?
Well, yeah, I mean, I think this is an important part of the public discussion these days, because many religious people, as I said at the beginning, are convinced that the separation of church and state is all about secularism's triumph over religion, and that it's a convenient mantra to sideline religious people and religious ideas. And we're seeing that today in, you know, the religious right we viewed as such a strong threat. But right now, the principles in power at the federal level are rarely represent left-wing interests. And so we have the proliferation of gay marriage and gay rights, and we have the Obamacare that is not providing exemptions for Catholic or conservative Protestant institutions in terms of abortion or abortifacients or birth control. And so institutions like Notre Dame are bringing lawsuits. And it seems like the secular skeptical enlightenment kind of toleration, which really doesn't tolerate religious convictions too well, is in charge. And if all religious people think that separation of church and state is about that, then they're just going to oppose it entirely. And there needs to be a reawakening of the true Protestant heritage of separation, or we risk losing the whole thing altogether.
Thanks for your presentation, Nick. I appreciate it. Look forward to reading your book. I'm just curious. It seems to me that what you're outlining is very true in terms of discussion between church and state and then the ACLU on the other side. And I'm wondering, is there still Rutgers or somebody who still has a moral philosophy course that would bring this type of discourse into the public domain, where it's not necessarily biblical, you know, founded on biblical principles, but on moral philosophy?
A lot of Protestant thinkers are struggling to do just that. I mean, the contemporary title for moral philosophy is really ethics. But ethics has become such a kind of catch-all phrase for a lot of people think of it in terms of professional ethics. It's what a particular profession or a discipline needs to worry about. And we've lost the sense of an ethical framework that applies to everybody everywhere all the time and is shared among the disciplines and professions. It is an overarching framework of right and wrong that humans can access and can provide a common vocabulary for discourse. But another word that's often used to describe it is natural law. But that's also has its own baggage with it and is often connected with Catholic thought and particular Catholic ideas. And so sometimes this moral philosophy seems to be a safer phrase to use. And the Catholics feel like they have this wired. They have a 1,000-1,500-year heritage of natural law and moral philosophy that they want everyone to come back to. And really the burden is on Protestants to revive this moral philosophy, natural law tradition that they have that isn't so particularized as the Catholic one and isn't so influenced by the Catholic tradition as the Catholic one is, but it's basically set out the moral framework that kept America together for more or less the century after the Constitution was put together. And then in the end of the 19th, early 20th century, with the rise of Darwinism and pragmatism and John Dewey and all the it's not about larger belief systems, it's about what works in a practical way. We've lost sight of it, and Protestants are on their heels trying to figure out how to recover this, and Adventism is on its heels, and hardly anyone knows how to talk about issues like gay marriage and abortion and these other things, because all they can do is kind of quote their Bible or not, and you don't really contribute to a public discourse in that way. So it's a field that needs re-energizing, and other Protestants are recognizing this and trying to do that. Okay. Looks we've answered all the questions about religious liberty. Good.
I think there are a lot more questions, but for the moment, maybe we can stop there. You didn't bring copies for everyone of
Unfortunately,
your book.
Unfortunately, none.
I'd like to be like Oprah someday and say, everyone gets a copy.
Yeah.
You had a question?
Well, no, actually, this is a recommendation. I sat down and I read Nick's book through in one sitting. Now, that's not to imply it's an easy read. It is not. But it is a page-turning read for those that are really interested in connecting all the dots. In my area of early modern Europe, I had studied almost all of the names that Nick mentions in his book. But at the University of Iowa, they hadn't all been connected together. There was no overarching theme to put them all together. So we kind of pigeonholed all those great names. And what Nick's book does is connect the dots, put them all together, and show how, at least on religious liberty themes, they influence one another and you know, created quite a tidal wave, if you will, of support by 1789 for separation of church and state. So for me, it was a page-turner, but it's not an easy read, but it is a fascinating book.
Page-turner, but not an easy read? I'll take that.
All right, let's thank Professor Miller.